Good morning. Will you pray with me one more time? Father, we thank you for gathering us this morning and giving us the opportunity to freely worship you, to hear your word, and to come together and encourage each other in the various things that are happening in our lives. Father, we pray for those between 50 and 60 or so Ethiopians and Nigerians, half of whom in each country were killed for their faith by ISIS and other terrorist groups that have been hunting them down. We thank you that their families affirm how strongly they held on to their faith, and we look in wonder at how they could stand firm in such situations. We pray for their families. We pray for your mercy. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly and save us. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 4. We've been going through some passages in Scripture after Easter, most of which have to do with the resurrection in some way. We might argue that all of the New Testament has to do with the resurrection of Jesus, but we're going through some particular passages out of the lectionary, the readings of Scripture that come in church tradition after Easter. So this morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 4. It'll be on the screen, but I encourage you, if you want to open up your Bibles, we're going to dip back into Acts chapter 3 a little bit too. You'll need that to understand some of the story. And for right now, though, we're going to read Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. So Acts is the book that comes right after all the Gospels in the New Testament. So it's the fifth book in the New Testament. And Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1, goes like this. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. So was Caiaphas, John Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them, saying, "By what power or what name did you do this?" But then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then you should know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Have you ever asked somebody what their biggest problem with Christianity is? Maybe in particular someone who isn't a believer. But this might include some who are believers. Have you ever asked somebody, what's your biggest issue with Christianity? As a campus minister, I get to spend a lot of time over at Purdue and on campus. And one of the things I notice when I'm talking with people at Purdue is that there are many people who have pretty favorable views of Jesus. People like Jesus. Seems like a good guy. You know, they think he's pretty nice. They generally seem to like Jesus more than they hate Jesus. And some people like Jesus, but they really don't like God the Father. They would prefer Jesus to God the Father. And usually the Spirit doesn't come into it because they're like, I don't know anything about that. So Jesus maybe is a good teacher. They say, well, he taught really good ethics. I like his ethics. I like his teaching on how to live rightly in the world. He seems like a good guy who loved people. He loved people, and he teaches us to love people too. So generally, people like Jesus until you mention Jesus being the only way to heaven. Until you say Jesus is the only Savior. Until you say what we saw in this passage, there is no one else by which you can be saved. Then I would say people still like Jesus, but they really don't like Christianity. And so one of the most common objections to Christianity today can probably be summarized in one word: exclusivity. These claims are exclusive. They shut other people out. If Jesus is the only way, what about all those other religions? What about my spirituality? I don't go to church, but I'm a deeply spiritual person. What do we do with that? A lot of people will say, but hey, Jesus claims that we should love one another, right? So how can you say that Jesus is the only way to go to heaven? We just need to love one another. If every religion does teach people to love other people, then aren't we surely going to the same place? You can't say that Christianity is the truth with a capital T. That is ignorant. That is arrogant. That is intolerant. Well, Christians, we don't make this stuff up because we want to be right, necessarily. Some people treat it that way and make a bad name for Christians. But most of the time, Christians say this because actually Jesus said it. The man that many people like is the one who was the first to say these kinds of things. It was so upsetting to people that they killed him for it. And in John chapter 14, you'll remember this passage probably, it's pretty famous. Jesus said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. There is this one way to being with God, to being right with God, to having what is true, to having actual life. And Jesus says it all revolves around him. Paul picks up this idea in Ephesians 2, and he says, for through Christ we both Jews and Gentiles, all people have access in one Spirit to the Father. There's all three of them right there. Through Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, we have access to the Father. This is the only way to be accessible to God, is through Jesus. 1 John says in chapter 5, and we know that the Son of God has come. He has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. Our life is found in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And we just saw in Acts chapter 4, Peter stating before the highest rulers of his community, salvation is found in no one else. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus, Peter, Paul, they all carry the same message. The New Testament is about this, and the whole Bible is pointing to Jesus. But in the Greco-Roman world where Peter lived, to make the statement that he just made was almost suicidal. To say there is no other way is almost suicidal, because in the first century world, in Greek thought and in Roman under Roman rule, there's a pantheon of gods, tons of gods, gods for everything, gods for everyone. And it's actually a very similar, almost a foundational idea to what we call pluralism today, where we live today, in that, well, you can have your gods and I have my gods and we're all fine. Except that the ancient Roman world was very violent. The claims that your God, you can have your God and I can have my God, is going to be a perfectly peaceable solution isn't true. Many of them killed each other over this stuff. And so the message was, it's very inclusive. Everyone can be involved. There's a lot of gods and they're all going somewhere towards heaven, towards a greater reality. And the Jewish leaders, they were different. They said, well, there is only one God. It's the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. But they also didn't like Peter and John because of what they were saying about Jesus. Because after all, these are the same people that were the ones who killed Jesus not that long before this message. Acts is very shortly after the death and resurrection, and then the very beginning of Acts talks about the ascension of Jesus, where he goes back up to heaven to be with God after he was raised from the dead. This is not very long after this. This is Peter's second sermon. This is the second sermon of the whole church ever. This is the second sermon in history. And the Jewish people don't like it because they say, Jesus isn't God. So they don't like it either. And yet they're astounded. Here are ordinary, uneducated men, fishermen and tax collectors, who are making wild claims. And the Jewish leaders thought, I thought we were done with this Jesus guy. Didn't we just kill him? Didn't we just get him out of here? And yet here are these people still talking about him. So the followers of Jesus are now going around in a world where they could be killed for saying this stuff, in a world where they're offending their own people, the Jews, by talking about Jesus being the only way. And the people are all amazed by this, particularly the Jewish leaders who are watching what is happening, and they see this boldness and this courage. If you see right after verse 12, which says, salvation is found in no one else, verse 13 and following says this, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who they had healed standing right there with them, there's nothing they could say. There was a man who was crippled who was standing right next to Peter and John. And they all knew that this man had been crippled before. And so they say, well, we can't really say much right now. There's a man who is a completely changed person standing right here. And these guys are saying this is because of Jesus' resurrection. But what was their problem then? What was their problem with Peter and John? It was the same problem we were talking about, exclusivity. They want Peter and John, they say in verse 17, we want them to stop them from spreading this word anymore among the people. They should no longer speak to anyone in this name, the name of Jesus. They want Peter and John to stop. They want to never feel or hear or see the name of Jesus preached or acted upon again. Why? Because this exclusivity is a threat. Don't we feel threatened by it sometimes? If Jesus is the only way, then that seems to say a lot of other ways are wrong. A lot of other ways are not right. It's saying there is only one truth, and unless you are part of it, you are living in the wrong direction. And to many people today, that sounds remarkably arrogant. How can you say that one religion is better than another? So what is it? What's in the name of Jesus that is so upsetting? If many people like Jesus, what is it about his name, this idea that in his name there is no other salvation? Why is that in particular upsetting? What is intended by this claim? And why might, here's a challenge, why might the exclusivity of Christianity, the idea that only Jesus saves, if we give it a chance for a moment, turn out to be the most inclusive and inviting story ever told? I hope that we get there today, and I want to show you that. I want to show you that in this passage, we need to understand the name of Jesus. So we're going to do that by looking at a couple of the verses, starting back in chapter 3, There are several times where the name of Jesus is mentioned. Chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 4, verse 7, 10, 12, and 17. And here's what Peter, who is speaking in all these, says. Peter goes and finds in front of the temple, as he and John are going to pray, he finds a crippled man sitting outside who'd been carried there every single day. It says the man was born crippled. And every single day, his friends or his family, somebody carried him and put him outside the temple gate. He probably never went into the temple. And in those days, it may have been possible that he wouldn't go in because he was a cripple. He wasn't allowed to. So from birth, he had never walked. He had never moved the way that most other people moved. And he had to sit outside the temple and would beg people for money. And Peter and John see him, and they come up to him, and he asks them to give him money. And they say, "Silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have we give to you." Which is very much the idea of being a Christian in general. What we have, we give. What we have, we look for opportunity to give away. It's a new mindset that is gained by becoming a Christian. And in this, they say, "This is what we have to give in particular." He heals the man. He says, "Get up." And Peter reaches down with his right hand and pulls the man up, a man whose ankles and legs had never worked, and it says that his ankles were suddenly strong. And right after that, well, Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but I have what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." In the name of Jesus, there's a power and authority that comes with Jesus' name, so that Jesus is somehow not actually present. He is gone. And yet he's very present. In his name, his power and authority reign. In verse 16, it says, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was now made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him that now all of you can see." So not only was there a healing given, but he says there's a faith that is given. It's a gift. There's a gift of faith that is handed out from Christ. And in the power of his name, we who believe can gain, he says, complete healing. This man was completely healed. A man who has been remarkably unhealthy for 40 years is now the most healthy person in that place, walking around. He is completely healed. In chapter 4, in verse 7, it says, "They had Peter and John brought before him." These are the Jewish leaders. And they questioned them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" See, there's this understanding, even among the leaders, that in the old days, the name had a meaning and a power to it. It was important. And so they say, this faith that comes through Jesus is what healed this man. Several other times in chapter 4, the same thing. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, he was healed. And the full biblical sense of a name, the name represents the person himself. And so by faith in Jesus' name, it refers to the power and the authority that Jesus has. This is the main point in the story. The main point of the story is that Jesus has a continuing power in his name to perform gracious and healing actions in the world that were signs and pointers back to the gospel of truth, that he was who he said he was, even though he wasn't actually there anymore. See, the beginning of Acts, Jesus gave his spirit. So instead of being inside the body and limited in space and time, he gives his spirit to all his people so that wherever they go and wherever he is, he goes with them. The spirit has a broader reach than Jesus, who put himself in a body. And so the point of the story is that Jesus continues to have power to work in the world. The thing about Acts, the book of Acts, is that it says, like much of the Bible, God is a missionary. God has an agenda. And the book of Acts narrates this significant story, this story of God, that he has an agenda to save his people. And oftentimes it's people who seem really far off from God who he is most hard pursuing after. And it's oftentimes those people who really think they know God, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders, who are furthest away, actually. The book of Acts says that even though Jesus went back up into heaven, the gospel story isn't over. It's continuing. Acts picks right up where the gospel of Luke and all the gospels left off. It's recording that starting in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then in Samaria and then to all the ends of the Mediterranean world and then thousands of years later, even to people like us, the gospel keeps going. God isn't done with his work yet. And so these are the continuing actions of Jesus in the world through the apostles, through his people, through the church, by the power of his Spirit. So, Luke is writing the book of Acts to assure us that God's saving purposes are not over. And I want to encourage you today with these three things about opposition. As we think about the exclusive claims of Christianity and why they actually are remarkably encouraging, I want to say this, that this in Acts chapter 4 is the first time the church, after Jesus has left, receives opposition. So in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit gets poured out and the church is started, and the people come together and they're sharing the gospel in these languages that all the people in Jerusalem from different places could hear, they wondered, how could we hear this? The power of the Spirit gave people the ability to speak another language for a little period of time so that others could hear the good news about Jesus and be brought in. And after that happened, the book of Acts in chapter 2 paints this picture of this nearly perfect community. Everybody shared everything. Everybody had everything in common. It wasn't socialism. It was just taking maybe the best parts of socialism and working within them. But don't go there. It's not what it's talking about. It's not about a political system. It's about a group of people coming together who love each other because God loves them. And you see that there are multiple people from different backgrounds coming together. And they're sharing in fellowship, they're worshiping and praising God, they're loving each other, and they're loving people who aren't even a part of their group. It's this ideal picture of the church. It makes you think, this is what Jesus came to bring? I do want to be a part of that. But very, very, very shortly after, by the time we get to Acts 4, which is just a short few days later, there's opposition. Already, the same people that killed Jesus are now after Peter and John and all the apostles. And you wonder, if you're reading this for the first time, you might think, well, is the church going to end? That was a short-lived movement. Jesus left. These guys tried to keep it going. The Spirit came or something. Some power seemed to come, but boy, it's going to get cut off pretty quickly. Doesn't it feel like that for us too? If you are a Christian, you became a Christian, and there was probably this sense of immediate joy. That's what happens a lot of times. The Spirit comes to you and there is joy. All of your deepest, hardest, most difficult, painful problems are suddenly seen in a new light. There is one who loves you enough to redeem you from them, to save you from your worst fault, to correct your worst fears, to change your darkest situation someday. But after you have that initial joy, isn't it true that not too long after that, there's opposition internally or externally? You find, well, not everybody's so interested in this Jesus, or some people don't like me now that I'm a Christian. Or maybe internally, suddenly I'm realizing how sinful I really am, how broken I actually am. And we experience this internal and external opposition, and we start to wonder, is this really worth it? Do I actually believe this stuff? I mean, is Jesus really doing something in my life? And you can see that Peter and John, instead of cowering, as they used to do when Jesus died and they didn't know about his resurrection yet, they hid in the house and they locked the doors for fear of these same people who are now accusing them, now holding trial against them. They were hiding from them. Here they are, boldly, courageously proclaiming something. What happened? They get it. They started to understand what the gospel is really about. And so we too can take courage like they did. We take courage because opposition isn't the end of the story. Jesus is still at work in the world. If you're like me, that is really hard to believe sometimes. But Jesus is still at work in the world, and this passage is trying to encourage the church, encourage people like us, that ordinary, maybe uneducated, not particularly bold people. God can do mighty things through. Because by the end of Acts, a little after Acts, and on into church history, it didn't take that long. Within the first generation of Christians, the entire Roman Empire knew about Christianity and many people believed. Within one generation, this fledgling little group that was almost cut off at the very beginning somehow survived and made it to the ends of the Roman Empire, which is the only reason why you and I could possibly believe it today as well. All throughout history, God has not stopped working. So we take courage. Three ways we might try to take courage today. We can take courage that opposition cannot stop Jesus' work through us. Look at the miracle of the lame man who's being healed. When we look at this, we can think of, if you've ever seen the man who sits outside of Gray House across the street at the corner of Northwestern and State. Almost everybody knows. I can see the smiles. You know who I'm talking about. This man is like that man, the lame man. It says that everyone knew him every single day. For 40 years, from his childhood on, he had sat outside the temple gate to receive alms. Everybody knows. Everybody knows this guy. And suddenly they see him walking, and not just walking, but leaping for joy. And so the people come running because they're amazed at what has happened. And in the ancient world, often they thought that if you were physically deformed in some way, you were also morally corrupt inside. And so they're seeing someone who's been totally transformed. And I think of times in your life maybe where you wonder, I'm experiencing opposition, I'm experiencing depression or sadness or difficulty or spiritual warfare or people who don't like that I'm a Christian and I'm trying to learn how to live like that in the world. Is Jesus actually doing anything through me? I think of one student this week who, as I would have been questioning that myself sometimes, this past week, and one student was over at our house, we were doing a Bible study, and we were talking about the Sabbath and whether we rest and where do we experience God. And we asked the question, where do you experience God in your life in the last couple weeks? Where have you most strongly experienced and known God's presence was with you? And he said, well, for me, it's right here. Doing something as simple as a Bible study together with other students, someone who may not actually know God, yet says that this place was the place where he experienced it. And it just really encouraged me to think, oh, we're not doing this in vain. We're doing this and we're getting somewhere with each other. We're growing together. We can take courage because Jesus doesn't stop working through us. He didn't stop working through Peter and John, even though Peter denied Jesus three times. He didn't stop working through Peter and John, even when Peter and John hid and didn't understand that Jesus was going to fulfill everything he said about resurrection. Instead, he powerfully works through them. And they're just as amazed. They point to him, to point to God and say, it's not our power that's doing this. It's the God who saved us, who is doing this through us. It's hard because you and I might not know exactly how or when or what, in what ways Jesus is going to work through us. But there's a difference in us when we expect that he will. Do you expect that Jesus actually will work through you this week, today even, in your family, tomorrow, at your work? Secondly, we can take courage because opposition doesn't stop Jesus' work in us, not just through us, out of us, his power flowing in ways that we can't comprehend, but also in us. And the story of the healing is very challenging to us because I think it brings up issues of why wasn't I healed like that? Why am I still struggling with the same old things inside and maybe out? Why? See, the movement in Acts, the story of Acts as it unfolds the gospel, is a movement of God to take us outside our comfort zone into these hard questions sometimes. Why did he heal that man but not my friend who has cancer? Why? The Spirit moves us into a place where we are uncomfortable, where we are forced to confront God and to wonder where we get our true joy, where we get our life from. That's what's happening in this passage. So Peter and John are acting courageously now. People who were not courageous are acting courageously. They're acting without fear to heal others, to do good work towards others, to let those actions lead them to boldly explain what the gospel really is. They didn't shy away anymore. When something good happens in your life, do you praise God for it? And are you willing then to let that be an explanation to others as to why good is happening in your life? If you have experienced some measure of healing, some measure of peace, some measure of God's joy, do you share that with other people? Or do you keep it to yourself? Are you willing to speak about why it is you believe what you believe, if you believe in Christ? Are you willing to hope? This is one that's pretty hard. Are you willing to hope that God actually will bring healing in His own timing to your life and to your friends? Are you willing to throw all of your weaknesses before the throne of grace and trust that, weak as you may be, He will actually work through you and in you? Are you willing to stand like Peter and John were before the most important people in your life and to say, I can't help but declare to you what I've seen and what I've heard. This Jesus has changed my life. And not only that, but He wants you to join His family too. The same thing that has changed me can change you. Because this is what it's about. Growing in our transformation. That's how you know. If you want to know, is God at work in my life? Then are you becoming a transformed person, looking more like Christ, growing in ways that even in the face of opposition, you firmly hold fast to what Jesus has given you in your salvation? In some ways, the early church shows that suffering becomes a big part of the Christian life. I heard a story on NPR this week about Melissa Arnott, who is trying to climb Mount Everest as the first American woman to go all the way to the top without using supplemental oxygen. And they asked her, how do you train for this? Do you train? Do you just go out there and just keep trying and climbing? And she said, the way she put it was, she said, well, people say this is kind of a crazy idea, but the way I think about it is, before I got here and as I acclimate to the mountain, I practice suffering. I make a practice of suffering because that's the only way I'm going to make it to the top. When I'm up there towards the top, putting my boots on will take 25 to 30 minutes. Because the breathing is so, so difficult without supplemental oxygen that tying your shoes is suffering. If you're going to make it when you're actually in that place with little oxygen, you have to start practice suffering now, she says. You have to train as if you know it's going to happen. Is that not a picture of the Christian life? It's joy, but it's joy in spite of suffering and opposition and difficulty. And brothers and sisters, it's going to come to your doorstep if it hasn't already. What will sustain you when it comes? We can take courage because in our story here, the man who was completely broken his entire life is completely healed. And that is the story that God wants to give each of us. Finally, we take courage because opposition doesn't stop Jesus' work around us. Jesus works through us. He works in us to change us and transform us and to give us a greater trust in Him, but He also works around us. And we get to pay attention to that. And this is where we come back to those exclusive claims, because most people would say, let's just get rid of religion or change what we do with religion by either outlawing it, condemning it, or privatizing it. Outlaw it. That's what we're seeing in this passage. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the people who don't like what Peter and John are doing say, they give heavy-handed threats. We're going to beat you unless you change this. Unless you stop talking in this name, we're going to beat you down. For many of us today, we don't see that personally. We don't see physical threats. But like I prayed at the beginning, there are many around the world who do. Our brothers and sisters who face this every day. There are many in China, when I went to China, pastors there who, they don't get to go to seminary, but we think pastors become pastors by going to seminary. They think pastors become pastors by going to prison for their faith. It's like a badge of honor. They count it as worthy of being able to suffer for Christ's name. Well, we don't face that one as much, but we do face the condemning of religion. It's an arrogant claim that you have the truth. Well, this is like the old story, if you've ever heard it, about the elephant and the blind man, where the elephant, the blind men go up to the elephant, and there's four of them, and one grabs the tail and says, an elephant's skinny and swishy. And another one grabs the trunk and says, well, it's a bit fatter than that and thicker and rough. And another one grabs the torso, I don't know if elephants have torsos, big body of the elephant and says, no, it's like a big, huge wall. And they start talking about it, and they're arguing with each other. And the claim goes, well, see, that's like religion. Every religion has a little piece of the truth, but they're all a little blind, so they can't actually see the full thing. So, of course, all these things lead up to the same mountain, the same pathway, all go to God. But the problem with the story about that claim is that it, too, is arrogant. It says, you have an outside view of the blind man looking at the elephant. So if you're going to say all religions lead to the same place, how do you know? How do you have an external view of all those things? And so people want to condemn religion by saying that they all go to the same place or no one has the truth, but that in itself is a truth claim with a big capital T. Finally, they will say, let's privatize religion. Just keep it to yourself. Like, you believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe, and then who cares? Don't try to convert me. But Christianity can't be contained by these things. Because whenever opposition comes in the book of Acts, when it seems like Christianity is most threatened in all of history, is when Christianity most grows. Christianity most grows. So you can seek to kill Jesus or deny his existence or say he's merely a good teacher. You can reject him. You can pretend that the evidence doesn't point to his resurrection being real and true. But you need to know that none of that, none of your predispositions, none of your pre-existing conditions can stop Jesus from coming for you to overwhelm you with his mercy and his salvation. It's out of your control, and that's the thing that's difficult and wonderful about Christianity, is it comes into your life and you can't stop it. You can keep trying to reject it, but it doesn't take away the reality of its existence, pressing you and challenging you, teaching you, growing you. See, Jesus isn't like your insurance company. Your pre-existing conditions do not keep you from receiving his benefits. You can be broken physically, mentally, emotionally, in every other way, spiritually, and yet your pre-existing condition will not keep him from you. He will always pay out his benefits to his people. And that's where the exclusive claims of Jesus are also the most inclusive. Because in the ancient world, when people looked at that crippled man, they saw someone that God hated. But in this story stands. The reason why everyone's so upset about it is because the people who don't deserve to be in are in. So the claim is, take hold of this truth. Jesus alone can save you. But when you take hold of that truth, everyone's invited. Everyone is invited. Christianity is one of the only religions, or is the only religion, that invites all people from all places and all times to come together to create a unified group of people. And so even if it's exclusive, it's an exclusivity that is inclusive. You are all invited. And that's the story of Acts and the story of the man born crippled who is healed. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for giving us your truth. We pray you'd help us as we doubt, as we wrestle, and as we struggle, as your truth gives us a new, whole new way to look at life. We pray you'd help us to interpret things as you do, and that we would bring our brokenness before you and accept that maybe, just maybe, you want to heal and fix and redeem and restore us. We thank you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.